Chris says, I was looking into more details of the return of Elijah. You know, it's fascinating you should ask that, because that was on my mind today, what I was going to speak on, if nobody else had a question. Would it be all right if I went ahead and discussed that topic, or did you have a specific question, Chris? I literally talked about this yesterday at my nursing home Bible class, because I've been thinking about this. I'm going to wait and see if Chris has a specific question. Okay, great. Well, in that case, perfect. Perfect timing. Isn't it amazing the way the Lord... It must be on somebody else's mind, too, and maybe that's why He put it on my mind. Hey, loving Grace. Good to see you, dear. appreciate you all being here. Okay, so Elijah. The question is about the return of Elijah. Excuse me. And it came up recently with one of you might know, and he may be there in Paltalk, and I certainly want him to share if he's there. I'm struggling to remember the name all of a sudden. Is it Brenton Going? Am I saying that wrong? He's my friend on Facebook, and I wonder if y'all are aware of him, any of you. And I might, Benton or Brenton Going? I'm probably butchering his name, and I apologize. Does that sound familiar to anybody? He had sent me an email, or not an email, but a Facebook message about this very topic. And we were kind of going back and forth discussing some of those things as well. So it's been on other people's minds. Doesn't look like any of you know him, and I'm probably saying the name wrong, so I owe him an apology if he's there. Let's look in Malachi chapter 4, and I'm going to share my King James Bible online. It's not Bunting, it's Brenton, I think. You know what? I'll find out real quick. give me just a second. I want to make sure I get that right, because I may still have the message. Back it into Facebook, damn right. It's going to let... Okay, well, it's not important, other than it's important that I learn how to say somebody's name properly, but it's not germane to the subject. We were discussing the very same topic, and we were looking at some of these things. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Okay, Malachi chapter 4. Thank you, James. Good. He's a friend of yours on Facebook, too. Very good, brother. I appreciate that. I'm just not remembering how to say his name properly. Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. It's just six verses thing. For behold, the day cometh. So behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye, thank you, Benoit. Thank you, Artie. That's it. Brenton Going. We were talking about this very thing. He says in verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay, so the last six verses of the Old Testament, and that book closed God's interaction or speaking to Israel for a period of around 400 years, I believe it is, during which time there was the conquest of Alexander the Great and the bringing in of the Hellenistic Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the turning around of the Roman Empire gaining power up to the point where Jesus Christ is born. And so no prophecy came forth from the Lord between the time of Malachi and the birth of John the Baptist. And that's significant because something about John the Baptist is going to tie back into all this. But notice that there's three names mentioned in Malachi chapter 6, chapter 4 rather. The last three names referred to in the Old Testament. There's Moses. There's Elijah. And of course there's the Son of Righteousness. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that it's capital S-U-N? And it talks about the sun going forth from its chamber as a bridegroom and on as it races in a chariot from the east to the west in Psalm 19, I believe. And I strongly feel in my heart that the very rising and setting of the sun every day is a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for man to see, yet man in all his so-called wisdom cannot understand the things of God. But Jesus Christ here is referred to as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And the reason why is because it says he will arise with healing in his wings. And so it is a reference to his second coming. He's known as the day spring and the bright and morning star. And when the day dawns, the sun rises. And when the Lord comes back, it's the day of the Lord, see? And now you know, perhaps, why God counts the day as the evening and the morning. We think of the day beginning in the morning. But the day began with the Lord in the evening. And, you know, you trace it all down in the Old Testament. And I think you basically had the day begin at 6 p.m. With the setting of the sun began the new day. And then by 6 a.m. you would have had the light breaking and the dawn. And there's a reason for that, because the Bible talks about the day of the Lord as darkness and not light and on, meaning that the day of the Lord begins with the wrath of God and the tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's darkness there. And then when he comes back, he's the light of the world, and the day will dawn, and the day spring arise in their hearts and everything, and the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. So the context of all this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he comes, we see that Elijah is going to be sent before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And even though it is not mentioned that Moses too shall be sent, he's mentioned in the chapter to remember the law of Moses, my servant, and on. So, let's put all this together and figure out what's going on and how is Elijah going to come back and on. Okay? Notice with me, we'll go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. And you're familiar with this passage as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if I recall my discussion with Brenton, and that's why I was hoping he might have been here to take his position better than I could restate it. I think he had indicated that he did not believe that Elias here was Elijah. That he thought it was somebody else, and he thinks it's John the Baptist and whatever, but... And he's on the right track, but I do believe Elias is Elijah. It's just the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Elijah. So, you know, he's got a different opinion about some of these things than I do. But I'm just going to tell you that I do believe that Elias is Elijah. And we'll see in just a moment. Verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them." And I'm just going to say Elijah. I believe that's who that is. It matches Malachi 4, and it's going to match some other things as well. And since we were told that Elijah will come, and, you know, before the coming and great notable day of the Lord, then it would seem to make sense that this is Elijah. By the way, Elijah was carried up to heaven. And actually, the topic that Brendan and I were discussing was more about where is Elijah. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." By the way, I believe this was a picture of the kingdom to come. This was a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in a microcosm type way. And as far as I'm concerned, it fulfilled what Jesus Christ said in chapter 16. Give me just a moment there. Verse 28. Well, start at verse 27. Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I've had people argue left and right about this and try to say that as a result of this, the kingdom has already come, and it's on the earth now. Jesus Christ has already come back, and the tribulation's already happened. I mean, you know, all kind of wacky things like that. And clearly, the very next verse you see is the Mount of Transfiguration, and I try to point out to them that this is the fulfillment of that, and they say no. No, they, without any solid explanation, they just deny that this was the thing. And I had a guy try to tell me one time that, you know, because he disagreed with all that, he came up with all the wackiest sort of things. And I think he was actually almost trying to indicate to me that he was the coming of Christ or something, like a David Koresh sort of character. Anyway, watch out. Watch out for the crazies out there. Anyway, so this would be the fulfillment, as best I can see, of that prophecy. And Peter and James and John were the ones who did not taste of death before they saw the Lord coming in his kingdom. They saw it in a picture. They saw it there standing before them, Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. They didn't see it come to be fulfilled as in the actual time, same way John did when he wrote about it, even more particularly in the book of Revelation. And really, it's that simple. The fact that John could write the things about the book of Revelation that he wrote, he saw the Lord coming in his kingdom in glory, and he wrote about it before he died. So, you know, the crazy things that people will go to try to not believe the Bible, it's really simple when we just let it explain itself. And it makes perfect sense to see immediately after the statement that Christ made that the very event he was prophesying took place at the Mount of Transfiguration. So I don't quite understand why people make such a big deal out of that. Anyway, they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, back in Matthew 17, and they saw no man save Jesus only, meaning Elijah and Moses had disappeared. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So they weren't supposed to speak about it. It was a vision of the kingdom. Verse 10, now here's what I'm after. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah or Elias must first come? Well, where would they ever get the idea from the scribes that Elijah must first come? Who wants to answer that? It's pretty obvious, I think. Anyone? Bueller? Hello? Y'all still with me? Uh-oh, I hope we're not locked up in audio here. Oh, good. Thank you. Right, Chris, he said he was going to restore all things, but where did they get the idea? Where did the scribes get the idea that caused Peter to say, or the disciples to say, the scribes say that Elijah must first come. From Malachi. Thank you. And welcome, Bob and Katie. Good to see you. Yeah, it's what I was after. I mean, I told you the answer was fairly obvious. They read the scriptures in the synagogues. And so the disciples had heard the scribes claiming that Elijah must first come. Because we just saw that. I will send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. And so, before we go any further with this thing, Jesus Christ answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So what the scribes were saying was true. Now, when is this going to take place? Well, first of all, let's think about some things about Elijah and Moses. We would have to go back, I believe, to 2 Kings to see Elijah. Is it chapter 11 when he's caught up in the whirlwind? I may have to look that one up. No, it's got to be... Maybe it's 1 Kings. Is it 17? Okay, I'm going to have to do a quick search for that because I can't remember the passage. If somebody finds it faster than me, all the better. Here does Elijah ascend up. Let me see if I can get my concordance to load quickly. It's awfully slow when I'm on dim. Second Kings chapter 2, okay, much earlier. Okay, verse 11. Here we go. So let's read in verse 1. And it came to pass, up Elijah, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, just wanted you to see that that was the plan there. Come down to verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And I guess that's all that we need to see about that, because the point is, Elijah did not die as other men have died. Now, the question was being discussed, that did Elijah go up to the third heaven? And on and on. And he posted this on a Facebook discussion forum, I think, and several people did comment. But I would argue that just because it says that Elijah was taken up to heaven there, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, does not mean that he ascended up far above all heavens at the right hand of God. And in fact, I know that not to be the case, because of John chapter 3. And we'll have a problem with this if we don't believe the Bible. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Well then, did Elijah ascend up to the heaven where Jesus, the Son of Man, is? He couldn't have if this verse is true. Thank you. So it's not that the Bible is contradicting itself. Heaven is a big place. We know, according to 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul knew a man out of the body, he apparently, that was caught up to the third heaven. And I don't believe he was a man at that moment. He says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. And on and on. But thank you, Walker. That's exactly the verse. But I don't think he was a man that ascended up there. But Elijah was a man that was taken up to heaven. So where God placed him is anybody's guess. But we don't have to conclude from 2 Kings 2, 11, that he went up to sit at the right hand of God, especially in light of the fact that we know Israel's inheritance is on the earth. And so something going on with Paul caught up to the third heaven there, and I believe it was Paul. But he says, a man in Christ, a man whether in the body or out of the body, God knoweth. Thank you, Walker's Gary. Okay. You know, I don't believe that he went up as physical flesh and blood, because the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So I don't even believe that Elijah went into the kingdom of God if he was flesh and blood when he ascended up. He simply went somewhere. Brother Jerry Lockhart pointed out that he could have gone up to a high mountain. And maybe it was that mountain that we just saw in Matthew 17, which is somewhere in heaven, but not so far out of the realm of where people can breathe and stuff like that. I don't know. That it is very likely that Elijah ultimately did die somewhere, but we can't prove that either. All I know is he's unique, like Enoch is unique in that respect. But what about Moses? All right, not only was Elijah supposed to come back, but we see Moses there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, Moses did die. We know that by the scriptures. We actually saw his death, and they buried him and everything else. But there's an interesting passage in the book of Jude. About Moses. Chris, I don't know necessarily about that. I don't know that the mountain involved is the mountain and rocks falling on them in Revelation 6. I don't see that there would be any connection there. You understand? Where they are on the Mount of Transfiguration may not necessarily have any connection to the mountains falling on them. I just don't know. I don't really see a connection there right now. But in Jude, it says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's some fascinating things about that statement on its own, that even Michael the archangel would not bring a railing accusation against the devil, which tells you something about the devil and what Michael knew about the power that God had given him. But what I'm interested in is, why was Michael contending with the devil and disputing about the body of Moses? As far as I can tell, every Old Testament saint that ever died would have died and gone down in his soul to Abraham's bosom. And the body would have been buried, and just as Moses was buried. Something seems to be unique about this. Could it be that Michael was sent down to gather Moses' body, not his soul, to gather his body for the purpose of it coming back to some end that God has in mind? That's what we have to ask. Because we will see these two show up again, and you see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. It looks to me, and the book of Revelation is as much a mystery as ever, as far as I'm concerned, but I think we can glean some truth out of it. It looks to me like the events going on begin the 7 years of tribulation. So what we see is there's going to be a temple, and we see the 40 and 2 months, which is 3.5 years. In verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Well, there's not a temple right now. And I know it's a physical earthly temple because of verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. So there's an indication that there's going to be a temple built again in Jerusalem at some point, when I have no idea. But once it is there, there appears to be a time in which the Gentiles are going to tread the court that is without and the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And it is during that time that verse 3 takes place. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 42 months, or 3.5 years. And they're going to prophesy clothed in sackcloth, the traditional raiment of the prophet. So whoever these two witnesses are, they prophesy. They're prophets. Who are they? Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay? They're called witnesses. They're called olive trees and candlesticks. Olive trees, I suspect, because they're connected to the blessings of Israel. Candlesticks, I suspect, because they're going to give light at that time. Witnesses, I suspect, because they're going to testify the truth of God. Who are they? Let's find out. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So during the time, apparently, that they are on the earth, no man can kill them. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who do we know of from the Scriptures caused it not to rain for 3.5 years? Well, it was Elijah. And, middle of verse 6, have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who do we know by the Scriptures turned water into blood and smote the earth with plagues? Well, it was Moses. May I suggest to you that the two witnesses here are Moses and Elijah? I don't think there's any question about it. That Peter, James, and John saw a picture of this in a vision, and John in this vision here in the book of Revelation is true. And verse 7 says, when they shall have finished their testimony, because they're witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. They're not going to be permitted to be killed until the beast kills them. Verse 8, I suspect it would be at the end of the 3.5 years. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, now I know, perhaps, why the devil was disputing with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. He doesn't want the body of Moses to come back and to do these signs. Apparently, he thinks he can stop God in his plan. Verse 9 says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. That looks like Christmas. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Why did they torment them? They caused it not to rain. They caused all manner of plagues and the water to turn into blood. If there's no rain in the waters, blood, what do you drink? Verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And again, you see the ascending up to heaven of a couple of men. This time they rise from the dead. But again, their inheritance is still going to be the earth and that heavenly city that comes down from God. So, you know, the fact that John still said in chapter 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, I don't have a problem with these things. I just believe the Bible. Nobody physically is up there but the Lord Jesus Christ, who has got a body that is different than the body that he had before he died. And I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is seated there judicially, and they are there in spirit when they die. We could discuss that, you know, the differences of opinion about where we are and are we in the grave till the rapture and on and on and on. But to me, that's just not important. The logistics of that, I'll let the Lord handle. But as far as I'm concerned, if we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And that's what Paul desired, to depart and be with Christ, which was far better in the book of Philippians. So I don't need to figure out where we are during the interim. I just don't think it's important to know. If God wanted us to know, He would have told us. I suspect we're with the Lord, and He can handle that. Because at 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talked about the Lord Himself shall descend, and they which are asleep in Christ shall God bring with Him. Then that appears to me that they're already there. But anyway, I digress. We're back to Moses and Elijah. So all I know so far is that Malachi prophesied that Moses and Elijah shall come, specifically that Moses would be sent, that Elijah rather would be sent before the notable and great day of the Lord. Moses is mentioned there, and apparently he wasn't preached that he would come, because the scribes were saying that Elijah must first come. And yet we see Moses and Elijah there in Matthew 17, and we apparently see Moses and Elijah here in Revelation chapter 11. Now, what about Elijah? Something interesting with him. If we go back to Matthew chapter 17, we read this, picking up again in verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias, Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things, coming with Moses as the two witnesses. Verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, which means whatsoever they, thank you, Bin Laden, whatsoever they wanted to do. He says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And he's referring to the fact that he too would be killed by those who killed Elijah or John. How do I know it's John? Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So the question arises then, how is it that John the Baptist is Elijah come already? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't believe Elias is somebody different than Elijah. That was one of the issues we were talking about in Facebook. I don't have any problem believing that it's Elijah come in the form of John the Baptist. As far as I'm concerned, John could have looked just like Elijah. I don't know. It doesn't matter. All I know is Christ was speaking of John the Baptist when he said Elijah is come already. So we could say he came in the spirit of Elijah, and I know Elisha had the spirit of Elijah, so I have no problem seeing that God can do that. As a matter of fact, I believe that when Elisha spoke and requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit, it was to show us that that's something God can do to another man. So it doesn't matter to me if John the Baptist was a separate individual who had the spirit of Elijah, and perhaps the double portion like Elisha had. It wouldn't make any difference to me. All I know is it looks to me that had Israel received the preaching of Jesus Christ and accepted Him as Messiah, they would have gone into the times of Jacob's trouble. And this is all speculation, of course, because it didn't happen that way. But John the Baptist would have been Elijah. That's really simple enough. I don't need to know more about that to accept the fact that it's true. I don't necessarily understand how that can be. No, I don't think God is teaching reincarnation here or any such thing as that. I just believe that if God wants to bring a man back, He can do so. And if Elijah could be brought back in the form of John the Baptist, He could do so. So John was sent to pave the way for the Lord, but they killed him. He did not, however, perform signs and wonders and cause it not to rain on the earth for 3.5 years and those type of things. I believe he could have been Elijah had events transpired differently. But he didn't. That's right, Matthew 11:14. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Thank you, Jim. Let's go back to Matthew 11 and look at that. Because he was speaking specifically of John the Baptist. And there's something about this that I wanted you to see. Verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? I believe he would have been wearing sackcloth, you know, camel's hair. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Why was John more than a prophet? Because he was Elijah. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty interesting. There has not been a greater man born of women than John the Baptist. But he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I believe there's so much in verse 12 we probably wouldn't have time to get into. But I think the kingdom of heaven suffering violence there can be summarized, if you will, in this. And let me paint a picture for you. This is my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But it looks to me like as Jesus Christ preached saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the kingdom of heaven was ready to be delivered. Had Israel received Jesus Christ as king? The fact that it was at hand indicates to me that it was ready to come down. Well, since Satan and his angels are the god of this world and the principalities and powers in high places, they would, in effect, surround the earth, if you will, and we are here down behind enemy lines. But what if God, ready to bring the kingdom in, had it at hand with his angels standing by, ready to bring the heavenly city down and everything else? And what if the moment John the Baptist began to preach, those angels began to descend from God, and the devil and his angels turned to fight against them? And they were trying to take it by force. The violent, the angels of Satan. We see in in Revelation 12, a battle that takes place in heaven, do we not? Between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. So it's not far-fetched to imagine that something similar could have been going on at that time. And yet when Jesus Christ was rejected and God saw they would not receive him as Messiah, he could have withdrawn his forces and in effect said, come on back, boys, we're going to wait for a time. I've got another plan involved here that's called a mystery. And I don't believe God said anything like that, but you get the idea. And perhaps they withdrew, and then Christ was killed, and he ascended up, on. And the devil and his angels took the kingdom of heaven by force, and he now sits on the throne, if you will, symbolically, claiming to be God, because he is the God of this world. And the world doesn't know any different. And the world believes in another Jesus, another gospel, and has received another spirit, which is not of God, but it's an imposter, and he's transformed into an angel of light, and on. I think that's what's going on here. When he said, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. But let's continue, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And by the way, when he says the law, he's talking about Moses. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Meaning, John would have been Elijah, and this was that promise that he would send him before the coming and great day of the Lord. And he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then it's interesting what he says next. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Talking about Israel in that time. He says, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we've piped unto you and you have not danced, and we've mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So it's like, damned if you do, damned if you don't. You were talking about an evil and adulterous generation who would not receive John, though he came as a prophet, and they would not receive the Son of Man, though he came eating and drinking. And you know what's fascinating? The world today is doing the exact same thing. It's not Christ coming saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's God speaking through the body of Christ saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I gave you an apostle, his name is Paul, and the world will not receive the mystery given unto Paul. They accuse us of worshiping Paul. They say all kind of things about the rightly dividing the word of truth group as being dry cleaners and hyper-dispensationalists. In other words, they're going to call you gluttonous and a wine bibber and everything else, no matter what you do. Or they're going to say you have a devil because you are going against the religious system of today, just as John and Jesus Christ went against the religious system of their day. That's why I say it's a waste of time to try to debate and argue with these people when they're not interested in coming to the truth. I would rather deal with those who are seeking the truth and sit down with them in the Scriptures and go through the Word of God verse by verse. As long as they have a spirit willing to learn. We can disagree. I've got much to learn. I mean, I don't think for one minute I've got a monopoly on the truth or any such thing as that. I have so much more to learn, we're going to spend an eternity learning it. But what I do know about salvation and rightly dividing the word of truth, I'm willing to share with people that want to know it. But I'm not interested in arguing with people that just want to try to prove you wrong. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of my time and the Lord's time, and it's a waste of their time. So, you know, for those that have a divine discontent and they're interested in knowing, I mean, we're going to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody, but I'm just not interested in getting on some debate with somebody. And recently, I had an email from somebody that had some issues about some things I was preaching. And he had a question, so I responded to the question. And then he wrote me back, and he says, well, I've prayed and fasted about this thing. And, you know, the Spirit's leading me to a different conclusion. And I wrote him back, and I said, you know, that's okay. You need to go. If you believe the Spirit has led you to that truth, you need to go with that truth. And out of all due respect to him, I believe that's the proper thing to do. He had other questions, and he wanted to discuss more issues about it. And I thought to myself, well, really, he's kind of told me that he's made up his mind, and that's okay. Just because I don't agree with him doesn't make me right and him wrong. But I don't really want to waste his time going back and forth with this when essentially he's decided that he's come to this conclusion and it's different from what I believe. Well, I believe what I'm trying to show him is what the Word of God says. But if he disagrees with that, then it doesn't do any good to go back and forth. So he was kind of saying, you know, help me understand this, help me understand this. I don't really think he wants help understanding. I think he wants to just go back and forth. And he's not being unkind or argumentative or anything. He's being a very nice and very genteel person. But either way, it's still something that I just don't feel like is necessary to go back and forth with. There's access to all the teaching that is around us through us on Dim and Pal Talk. There's access to websites between Brother Jerry and Steve Atwood and Mark Rumfell and myself and Brother Benoit and all the preachers that he puts up there. I mean, there's every resource in the world for any individual to go through and sit down in the Scriptures and study and listen to the tapes and the recordings, or not tapes, what do you call these? Files, downloadable files, and everything else. And there's numerous books and everything else. I mean, there's no need for me to sit down with a person who's already told me they have access to every bit of that and try to convince them of something that they've already told me they're convinced otherwise. Study what you want from these men. There's much brighter men than me about the Scriptures, you know. And if you disagree with them, then you disagree. That's all right. It's not important to me that you agree with everything that I teach. What's important to me is that men come to the knowledge of the truth and salvation through trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, it's true that we are to speak the same thing, but I can't make you speak the same thing, can I? We are admonished to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. But Paul also said, if any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so, you know, am I supposed to hammer away at a guy that just wants to play yes, but? And I'm not accusing this person of that. I'm not saying he would do that. I'm saying that what if you encounter a person who's like that? They're time wasters. When there's people out there that want to know the truth and they're looking for it. And I believe that you shake the dust off your feet and you move on to them. You know what I'm saying? We're all to speak the same thing, but if a person's not willing to do that, what good is it going to be for me to just argue with them? That's right, Chris. And I'm not saying this individual is lost. I don't believe they are. They didn't give a testimony in the particular emails that we went back and forth on. It's difficult to stop people from being ignorant. Well, like he says, if any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. A man who chooses to be ignorant is not something you can change. Ignorant is not a bad thing. Ignorance, it's not a shame to be ignorant. It's just a shame to stay that way when you have the opportunity to educate yourself. And when you have resources that the Lord has given you to perfect you, pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets, all of that you have with the Word of God, and the Spirit of God that can teach us. So, you know, when a man says, well, because I prayed and I fasted and the Holy Spirit gave me the understanding, and I see it to be different than what the Scripture says, it's not my place to say, no, you're wrong. It's my place to say, well, in that case, you know, go with what you think is right. Because I've already, you know, given them information that would have been sufficient to give them a better understanding. But you know, when people will make a statement like that, in effect they're kind of saying that the Bible was not what they're relying on. You know what I mean? Through prayer and fasting, the Spirit gave me this answer. And it's kind of this almost a charismatic kind of thing. I've known people, in fact, even in my own family, that say, you know, God gives me the answers in the quiet time, in my still small voice. I don't have to study the Bible. See, I don't mark my Bible up like you do, I was told one time. I don't need to study my Bible like you do. You see, I've got an unction from the Holy Spirit, and on and on. And so people that think that way, you're not going to get past that. What you almost have to do is just preach the cross, leave it at that. And if they get to the point where they have questions and concerns and they come to you and they say, hey, help me understand, and it's sincere, then you deal with them on the basis of the Scriptures. But if they think that they get their answers through some sort of divine revelation, then, you know, that's conflicting with what the Bible says to me. Unless the divine revelation was because they were searching the Scriptures rightly divided, if that makes any sense. Yes, is the question there fasting, Bob and Katie? What is fasting? Or oh, okay. Benoit says he needs a big amplifier to hear the still small voice. Well, amen to that. You know, it just people will pick what they want to pick out of the Scriptures. And, you know, sometimes a person's just not ready to receive something. We preach the cross. That's the main thing. Everybody needs that. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But, you know, until you know a person is saved and you've heard a solid testimony from them, you would be kind of putting the cart before the horse to try to argue deep things of God when they aren't even able to receive it. If they're lost, they're the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2, and they cannot know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. So, I guess you'll find me a lot less confrontational than other preachers, and I'm not saying that's the right way to be. It's just not in my nature to want to sit there. And I used to be, guys, believe me, if you'd known me years ago, I was the guy that would argue till the cows come home. And I would never give up. And I believe that pride was the reason that kept me doing it, you know. I think Chris wrote, people get pride built up through experience that is hard for them to let go because of mostly what others will think of them. Well, I just didn't like to be ever... I used to think that, you know, I didn't do my job if I didn't leave them running and screaming and beaten and wounded. You know, spiritually speaking. I believe I turned a lot of people away from the truth in my younger days because of the way that I came across. And now I think it's more important that we simply preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when people want to get in debates and discussions with me, I just tell them, you know what? I'm not interested. It's not because I think I'm wrong and you're right, or you're right and I'm wrong, or whatever. It's just because I don't think the Lord's going to be glorified in it unless we can come together in a spirit of mutual understanding that we will acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God and the final decision of these things, and we will look at it comparing verse with verse. But when somebody says, I think, and it's my opinion, and on, you know, I try to warn you whenever I tell you something's my opinion, and try to remember to do that, because it's worth absolutely nothing, what I think. I do the best I can to try to show you what I believe the Bible says, and we all can be corrected. We can all make mistakes, you know. So anyway, that's what I know about Elijah and Moses coming back. It has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. And where Elijah is right now, I could only guess. My guess would be he's in Abraham's bosom with Moses, and that their bodies are somewhere being preserved in some kind of a cryogenic suspended animation on top of a mountain or something. I don't know. It wouldn't make any difference. They might be in the heart of Jupiter for all we know. God is able to work that out according to His perfect plan. I'll leave that for Him to figure out how to do. Okay? Is there anything else before we close that anybody would like to ask or share? It's already 2:30, so I know our time is up. The best thing I can tell you, regardless of what we know and don't know about Moses and Elijah, is that you don't want to be here when they show up. And the way you can know for sure that you won't be here is to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. And then you will be saved and sealed by the Spirit of God, and you will be caught up and taken out of this world, like Paul was talking about, before the day of the Lord comes. And the event of that that we call the rapture is not during the time of tribulation. We must be taken out of the way before this Antichrist is revealed. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.